the 613 commandments
into 14 books.
Into 14 books. So, but in doing that,
the Rambam already began to categorize
the commandments. Not, you know, there's different 614, so they fall into different categories. So he formulated them into various books. So the entire work of the Mishnah Torah, which is really one of the earliest codifications of the laws, is really broken down into 14 books. And in the book, the book that we're dealing with is called Sefer Hamada, the Book of Knowledge. The word das means knowledge, so mada can refer to scientific knowledge, can refer to science. Torah umada, mada in the general sense means general knowledge, but in this context it's the Book of Knowledge. Interesting why we call it the Book of Knowledge. I mean, the entire Torah is a book of knowledge and ideas, but I think that well, let me ask you that question. That's for starters. Why would the Ram? In other words, for example, what are some of the other books? So you have the Book of Adoration. You have the Book of oh, that's good. The Book of Seasons. That makes sense because the various holidays, seasonal things like Passover, Sukkot, right, the Sabbath. In other words, laws. These are laws which have to do with the seasons, the time. So that makes sense, the Book of Seasons. And then there's the Book of Holiness, right? Which the Book of Sacrifices, because that's when we had the temple. The Book of Holiness.
Oh, that's
the Book of Holiness. No, it's not. The Book of Holiness deals with the laws of what? Anybody? The Book of Holiness? What laws? No. Oh, yes, you're right. One second. I'm sorry. You said purity.
Cool?
No. The book is interesting. That itself is a study. How he, you know, what laws he subsumed into what book? Because by giving you the title, he gives you the key to the deeper significance of the laws. Now, the laws, the Book of Holiness consists of forbidden foods, and forbidden sexual relationships. All right, those are the things. Now, what does that have to do with holiness? By doing that, they're telling you what the concept of holiness is.
Separation.
Separation? What do you mean? How is that? What? Give me an idea. Right. In other words, so what does holiness mean? One second. Why? It's true. You're not going deep enough, though. In other words, you're giving us the factor. The factor is correct. Is control of the instinct. It's a separation. And why is that called holiness? This is very important. Because a mainstay, right, thou shalt be holy. Now therefore we are commanded. It's very important. It's a fundamental concept of the Torah. See, the Torah speaks in different terminology. It uses a code word, right, that you are commanded to be holy. And that's a fundamental precept. All the laws of the Torah are designed to produce a state of holiness. Now, if a person does not know what holiness is, so he's in pretty bad shape. Right? I mean, he's doing the mitzvahs, the commandments, without really achieving the objective. So what is holiness? Why is that holy? If a person is in a state... So you see right off the bat that the Torah does not regard man, Adam. I use the term man for the human species. To be human. In other words, man to be truly human, unless he's in a state of control over his instinctual life. Now, why is that so? What is the idea of holy? Now, I'll give you a hint. When the Torah commands us to be holy, it gives a reason why we should be holy. For I, your God, am holy. Alright? Now, on the surface, that would only start to complicate the issue. That would be good. What we're going to be learning over here, in the laws of the foundations of the Torah, we see, I mean, that God is completely different. The whole lesson of Judaism is that God is really unknowable.
we differ from other religions, and that's a fundamental idea, that God is undefinable.
And God is unknowable.
And therefore, God is unlike any other being
in existence.
And we can't make any comparisons between our existence and God's existence.
Yet here the Torah is saying that we should follow, we should
be holy because I am God, we should be like God.
So it seems to be a paradox.
Not only that, but it also seems to be a contradiction.
So,
what do you think? I'm giving you the question.
For holiness being that will thereby be like God, when Judaism has already taught us that it's impossible for us to even know God, let alone be like God. So I'm not just... That's exactly what Rami is saying. Can we be different? If you're going to say that holiness is to be different,
so can we say that we are different just like God is different?
That would be a contradiction.
Try. But the Torah is saying you shall be.
It doesn't say try to be holy.
And also, why try to be something which is impossible to be?
It doesn't seem to make much sense that we should strive for something which is impossible, because that can only wind up in frustration.
And that's a point.
Lori?
Okay.
What Lori's saying is that's a good point. Let me continue. Let's get to work.
Let's get to work. On the basis
of what the Lori said, I think the question is even
stronger.
Because Lori said that man should strive for perfection. Okay.
We said, I agree with that.
But the perfection in man cannot be the negation of his emotions. Because since man is a creature of reason and emotion, right? So he has to be in a certain state where he's satisfying his emotion and he's satisfying his rational faculty as well.
Now, there has to be a harmony between the two parts.
I mean, a person that just negates... The Rambam makes it very clear that people are simply negate their emotions or asceticism. To simply...
For emotional gratification
would not be, the Rambam says, that's a sinner. Because he's not living in line with his nature.
God wants us to gratify our emotions, but to do so in a rationalistic way, a way that befits a rational creature.
So it's a little bit complex. But God certainly,
that's not the perfection of God.
God, because God has no instincts. God has no emotions. If we attribute emotions to God, that is idolatry.
So that only strengthens the question.
Now, when the Torah urges us to be holy,
for I, the Lord your God, am holy, it would seem to be an impossibility.
But it is correct. That's the teaching of the Talmud, that we should imitate the ways of God, which means that the actions
that God has revealed to us,
God has revealed to us that he acts in a compassionate way.
So we should strive to be compassionate.
And God has revealed to us that he acts in a just way, that he rules. God is a ruler, and he rules the world with justice.
So that's a
character trait, so to speak. And of course, in God doesn't have character traits. It just means the manifestations that God reveals to us. But we should strive to emulate them because they are the ways of perfection. And that I agree. But when it says to be holy, that is not so readily understood. And that's my question.
Jackie?
If you take a look at by the way, let's
quickly take a look. I see there's a connection between the subject that we're studying and the question that we're asking.
This is very, very important stuff. Foundations of the Torah are different than other areas. See, the Rambam says that a person, there's a different levels of, obviously there's 613 commandments, and among those commandments there's thousands and thousands of rules and regulations. So no one... There's probably a person that doesn't sin from time to time, or there's different degrees. Some people are more perfected, keep more, but it's hardly possible to imagine people are not in violation of certain mitzvahs at certain times, right? All right. So there's different mitzvahs that, as you get more perfected, you fulfill more. But then there are certain things that define your very status
as a Jew.
In other words, these are absolute. Basic principles of what we call the faith. I don't want to use the word faith, but I use it for want of a better term. Basic convictions that if a person is a Jew doesn't have it, he's lacking in his full sanctity as a Jew. His whole status as a Jew, I mean, he's still Jewish, technically speaking, but he doesn't have a share in the world to come and so forth. I mean, his very status, his very sanctity as a Jew is diminished.
If a person, as I said, there are various commandments, all the commandments are very important, but that if a person didn't keep one of them, we could say it, in a sense, are tangential.
Although, again, it's the wrong word,
but he still retains his sanctity as a Jew. In other words, you still have to treat him as a fellow Jew, you have to treat him with compassion
And you have to help him when he's in need. If he becomes poor, you have to give him charity. See, all the obligations that we have to fulfill. However, if a Jew goes beyond the pale, for example, he does not believe in God, he does not believe in Torah, then he loses his right as a Jew. And it's just quite the contrary. I mean, we're assuming now that he's doing it out of maliciousness. It's not out of ignorance, or it's not because he's overcome by a certain emotion. What it means is the deliberate rebelliousness. In such a case, he loses his right to the Jew. He loses his right to the Jew. And we're there, it's just the opposite. It is it's a mitzvah to hate that person and not to show any consideration to that person. Because he's a wicked person, he's an evil person. Which is not the same, I said. The same cannot be said of a Jew who retains the basic emunah, the basic faith, so to speak, but is in violation. He's not such a good Jew. You know, he doesn't eat kosher, let's say. He believes in God, believes in the Torah, but even if he violates the Shabbat, but he doesn't do it maliciously, he does it because he's overcome. He's overcome by his emotions. So that type of a person would not be in the same category. That's a different kind of a person. He's sinning out of ignorance. Out of weakness. He's still a Jew. If he's in trouble, we're obligated to save him just like any other Jew. We have to come to his assistance. But here, he demarcates the basic foundation of the faith. And let's go through some of them. Number one, you have the English. I'm reading from the Hebrew. Do you have that, the listing of the mitzvot? I don't know. You have the listing there? I don't have the English copy that you have right now. Let me just have a second. You have more copies. There's plenty of copies. Alright, at the beginning he says the first book being the Book of Knowledge. This is the first of his 14 books. Treats of five categories of the law in the following order. Laws appertaining to the fundamental principles of the Torah. Laws relating to ethics. Laws relating concerning the study of the Torah. Laws referring to idolatry. And the ordinance of idolaters. And laws concerning repentance. Alright, now we're dealing here, those are the five categories which are included in the Book of Knowledge. Laws concerning the basic principles of the Torah. These cover 10 precepts, 10 mitzvot, 10 commandments, 6 of which are affirmative, that means positive commandments, while 4 are negative. Okay? Now, the first one is to know that there is a God. It is a positive commandment. Now, when he says to know, he means to have a conviction. To know rationally. But to know means to say that one has to have a conviction. But the way the Rambam understood it, in other words, obviously, this is not a simple act of faith, according to the Rambam. The Rambam held that the commandment is not just to have faith that there is a God, but to know. The Rambam held that if one studies the phenomena, if one studies nature, and if one studies history, the revelation of the Torah, one will know that there is a God.
Well, and
to have that conviction, so according to the Rambam, to have that conviction in the existence of God, that itself is a positive commandment. In fact, he says that is the foundation of foundations. If you go quickly to where it says chapter 1, number 1, I'll read from your version. Well, actually, I'll just translate from the Hebrew. It won't be the exact translation. I'm not that thrilled with this translation. The foundation of foundations and the pillar of all wisdom. Or you have sciences. Oh, that's not a bit, the word sciences. The pillar of all knowledge is to know that there is a prior existence, a first existence, a first being. And he has brought into existence everything which exists. And everything which exists in heaven and earth and whatever is between cannot exist except because of the truth of his existence. Now this is a very, very very, very important point. The Rambam didn't only say that it is a commandment to know that there is a God. But he said a further idea, and that is to say that without this, there is no knowledge at all. That if a person does not have this knowledge, then he can't have any other knowledge. It's the foundation of all knowledge. Do you understand that? The foundation of all knowledge. Why? You'll say, but suppose a person is an atheist. He can still be a very wise person. He can be a great a doctor, a great scientist, a great engineer. Yet, but the Rambam said that no. The Rambam said that the foundation of all knowledge is the... That's right. It means to say what the Rambam says is that person can't have knowledge because knowledge is not just how something functions. A person that doesn't have knowledge of the Creator, then his whole view, his whole perspective of the universe is a false one. Because he can't have any truth. In other words, he can only have true knowledge if he sees that the universe is the thoughts of God. It's the work, the handiwork of God in that framework. See, as a part, right. In other words, if he doesn't see it, he doesn't see that it's part of something larger, that it stems from the Creator, then he's light, doesn't see the whole picture. If he sees the universe as a manifestation of this supreme being and his wisdom, can he have a true knowledge? In other words, for example, I'll give you an example. Let's say a person studies a window, or he studies a door. He studies every aspect of a door. He knows everything there is to know about a door, except one thing he doesn't see, that this door is part of the house. He has no idea of the house. But can you say that he really has knowledge of the door?
Yeah.
No. Because the most essential part of the door, the most essential knowledge of the door is that it's part of the house. So if he doesn't know about the house...
You wouldn't go to a doctor who was an atheist.
No, that's it. You would go to a midwife to have your child delivered, even though she doesn't understand any scientific principles. Because that is not... Well, so you would.
No, that's
you can't do that. People go to midwives now.
That doesn't mean that they're right. People go to witch doctors who...
The point of it is, let's assume you go to a midwife. The point that I'm trying to make...
Let's assume I go to a witch doctor. What are you saying? I didn't say that.
Because you're not giving me a chance to explain the point. The point I'm trying to make is like this. That the analogy is not a correct one. Because a person can know a certain technique. Doesn't mean they have true knowledge.
Yeah.
Okay. So if a doctor doesn't necessarily have true knowledge. Like a person that, a mathematician, doesn't have true knowledge of math, doesn't understand the ideas, he knows the formulas. You see? It's like a computer. It's like a computer. If you feed all the information into a computer, it'll give you the results. Now, a doctor may know the phenomena. He may know the cause and effect, the phenomena, but he doesn't have a true understanding of the nature. You see? That's something else. Of the nature of the thing that he's studying, that's something totally different. That's something totally different. Like a weatherman. A weatherman, perhaps, has certain principles that he works with. But does he understand the nature of the phenomena and why a thing is happening the way it is? And that's an impossibility. He doesn't have that. So it's only when what the Torah considers to be knowledge, it has to be a complete understanding of the phenomena. And of course, you can't, if you eliminate something which is so essential, that is to say that this universe is part of a larger framework, in other words, that the very nature of its existence is that it's the handiwork of God, so then you're lacking a fundamental knowledge. But you just know certain aspects of the thing. It's like the person that just sees the window but can't see that it's part of the house. So what does he know about a window? The essential feature of a window is that it's part of the house. If he doesn't see that, he has to have knowledge of the window. There's different degrees. There's different degrees, but the Rambam holds that the person, that the individual, the Torah holds, that the individual, I would say a basic, unless the person is retarded, I mean, then it's fine, it's full. Any commandment, by the way, any commandment, there's no commandment in the Torah, there's a statement the rabbi said, that the Torah was not given to the ministering angels, or it wasn't created for angels. So there's no mitzvah in the Torah whose nature is such that only the rare, only an Einstein can perform. So every mitzvah, and as the rabbis say, all of Israel have a share in the world to come. All of Israel. which means that the average Jew is capable of fulfilling the commandments of God. And in fact, we don't even believe that the more advanced person is more beloved to God, because we say that each person is judged on his own potential, according to his own level. So, therefore, the Torah was given for all the Jewish people, and the person of average intelligence who studies the phenomena without perverted emotions. And Judaism holds, basically, that atheism, denial of God, is not rooted in pure scientific approach, but it's rooted in certain emotions, rebellious emotions, which are preventing the person from seeing phenomena. If a person looked at the phenomena objectively, he would have to conclude that there is a God. And that's why the greatest thinkers in all of history believe in God. And Einstein himself. Einstein was an individual who, though, did not believe in Judaism, but that's because he did not receive he didn't really understand the philosophical side of Judaism. So he had a misconception. He judged Judaism like any other religion. But Einstein, according, as we will see, when we study the commandments of to love God, you will see that Einstein in his writings partook of this religious experience. He's on a very high level, because he says that it's impossible. When you study the mysteries of nature, and you see the tremendous depth, the order and the rationality inherent in every aspect of nature, you get a sense of this tremendous mind behind nature. It can only be the product of a mind which is infinite. We can't even fathom it. And immediately, I mean, you have a tremendous sense of awe in the presence of this supreme being. That's why he himself is a very religious person. And he wants to form a religion of science. See? A religion of nature. I don't know. I'll get you the writing. We'll get the writings. We're the quotes. Now, do you remember the name? Now, all the great thinkers throughout the ages, Aristotle, Socrates, the truly great thinkers, there was no question to them that the universe is definitely a manifestation of the handiwork of God. Aside from the fact, by the way, that the contemporary science has come around to the view that there was a creation. I mean, it's the contemporary physicists. I mean, there's been debate throughout the ages. I'm not going into that because they're looking for a physical proof. But it is the general consensus of the contemporary physicians that the world was created, that the world is not eternal, and that there was creation. Aside from that, merely on that basis, that anyone who studies the universe and can see in it the tremendous order and the fact that everything corresponds to principles, and the more we learn about it, the more we see that everything is operates in accordance with the causality and the product of mind, and our mind can relate to that. Our mind can detect the categories to a certain extent, so you see that the product of mind must come to the conclusion that the universe is just come into being at random. So, therefore, the Torah holds that this basic idea any Jew more or less can understand. Now, the simpler person, even a child can gain, even a child. It means to say, the Rambam held that one's belief in God should not just be a blind emotional thing. I mean, it should be. That's why the Torah encourages study of science, provided it's done properly, of the world of nature. So it's subject to degree, in accordance with his understanding, in accordance with even a child, when he can begin to understand there's a God. And as he grows older, his understanding matures. It should be constantly maturing. And it should be constantly, therefore the study of Torah, because the Torah is the thoughts of God, and through Torah itself is a proof of the existence of God. If studied properly, you will see that the ideas contained therein cannot be the product of man. We've seen that in many of the cases. When we've elucidated certain ideas in Bereshit and other areas, we've seen it's impossible. No person would attribute this to man, especially thousands of years ago. There were no people. There was no society that had these ideas. And in the world, as King David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, that the entire solar system and the world, the universe, is the handiwork of God. So as I said, to answer your question, Wally, this is not. You don't have to be a genius to fulfill this mitzvah, although it's a lifelong thing, in other words, to raise yourself to a higher level through knowledge. Now, as we go on, let's go through some of these commandments. Second. Second, not to permit the thought to enter the mind that there is any God but the eternal. That is to say that God is the only God, and there are no other gods beside God. But it's interesting that he uses the expression not to even to entertain the thought. That's what's interesting about that. All right, we'll come back to that. Third, to acknowledge his unity. To acknowledge his unity. Now, what does that mean, to acknowledge his unity? What does that mean? Does anybody have any idea what that means? That's a very important principle. That there's only one God, but didn't he say before? Didn't he say number two, that there's no other God beside him? So how is it, I'm sorry? Yeah, yeah. In other words, it's different. To say that there is no other God beside him is not the same as to say that God is a unity. The affirmation of God's unity is something that we perform, that mitzvah we perform every day in the Shema. We recite the Shema. Here is the Lord our God. So that the, and there we're affirming that God, that we believe in God, the existence of God, the Lord is one. Now the Lord is one means two things. There is no other God, but it also means to say that God is a unity. Different than any other unity. How is God different than any other unity, Aviva? In other words, well, we deal with units, right? Each one of us is one person, right? Even if you're married and you're a couple, you're still one person, and you're in this still a unity, right? There's a singularity. So are you a unity, in other words? Are you unified? Are you together? So then how is your unification? I assume you've got yourself together, right? So then how is that different than God? What do we mean when we say that God is a unity? To affirm the unity of God, is that any different than to affirm the... So what? I mean, each person is a unity. You're a unity. You look pretty unified yourself, so you're a unity.
Yeah, but sometimes in our own unity, we can't just say we need other unity to unite with us.
You see, well, there is no such thing as a true unity. Like a rock. Is a rock a unity?
No.
But when we say that it's one rock or it's a unity, it's made up of parts. The unity is only an accidental unity. See, it's a composite of various parts. It's a composite. It can be broken down to molecules. So that's not a true unity. A true unity means its very essence is one, meaning it has no parts. But God has no parts. God's will, that's exactly what you were saying, Jackie. Therefore, God has no parts because God is not physical. But not only that, no attributes. God doesn't have knowledge and courage and will and power. No. God is one. Everything which, we don't know how this works, of course. Bear in mind that whatever we say of God is very, very limited, but this we do know, that God, it's all one. Right? God's essence is singular. And from that essence, it results in actions which are, you know, full of wisdom and so forth. Okay? So no, seriously, we have to know when something is very serious, very important. Because it's a fundamental to affirm the unity of God. See, you realize how different we are than any other religion. And this whole idea of Christianity, of the Trinity.
I don't know what that is.
Well, whatever it is, though, it's three, but it's one. See, that we, any Jew that believes in that concept of God is in violation. That God has parts, that God is the Trinity, the Father, the Son, whatever it may be, that God has different attributes. It is a violation of the concept of the unity of God. So, here's the complicated one. Fourth, to love Him. To love Him. And that is very, very complex. Fifth, to revere Him. Now, what's so complex about the idea of loving God, though? The average person would think that that's very easy. But that's the, every religious person loves God. I love God. Right? Why do I say that it's... In other words, on the emotional level, it seems to be very easy. But if a person has any knowledge, then he realizes that it's almost an impossibility. There's where the impossibility. What you thought that to know God is enough. To know God, I say, is not impossible. That's quite reasonable. But to love God is astounding. And the rabbis had a tremendous problem understanding how this we could have this commandment to love God. But why? You see, the average religious person goes around praising God, love God, I love God. Now, why do I try? Why is it difficult? Why would a thinking person agree that there's a real problem over here? Why would he have a problem with this? When a person feels that he has this emotion of love for God in his own mind, these people that have the feeling they have this tremendous love of God and God loves them, that is not the mitzvah. That is simply a figment of their imagination. In other words, what do they love? They have formed a certain image in their mind, that's a fantasy, of what they would like God to be. That's the root of idolatry, because they are simply projecting their own concepts. That's why most people derive tremendous comfort. They have these beliefs, they have their own little private relationship with God. They have their own private relationship with God. They make up the rules. If I do such and such, then God will good, then God will do this. Now, everybody has his own private religion. I know this for a fact, that everybody has their own private religion. Even non-Orthodox, or non-religious, or atheists, whatever it is. Even atheists. They're an atheist until they go into the foxhole. In the foxhole, they have their own system. And that is because they have their own system. If I do this and this and this, then if something good happens to them, now isn't it true that if something good happens to them, immediately they start to associate. I helped that person last week, but when God paid me back. And then when something bad happens to you, again, you start associating. And you're not satisfied until you can say, now I know why it was, because I was insensitive, I insulted that person, I embarrassed them.
Bobby or something, but God, I love you, God, then, right? So they love God. So what am I saying? But as you see, what they love, there's something that they projected. These are all projections, and it stems from one's infancy, because most conceptions of God are really a psychological attempt to return to a state of childhood, and it stems from childhood, from infancy, and this is the basic drive that everybody has. Now, I take this question at length on Sunday, in the very important year, and that is to say that a primary drive of an individual is to return to a state of childhood. And that is a state where all your needs are catered to, all your whims are fulfilled without any... I think that's where everybody's fantasy is, living happily ever after, in other words. The fantasy of winning the... being swept away, you know, or by winning the lottery. It's just that fantasy is to be on this situation where you're like amazing, like everything you ever wanted is always, may all your dreams come true, that kind of thing. Now that really goes back to where does it come from? Nobody that you know or I know actually gets this. That doesn't exist. There's no such thing. Because even wealthy people don't have it. And people with, Donald Trump, he doesn't have a smile, he always looks miserable, right? He has enough money to do this, right? But the point is, it can't be. It doesn't work that way. Or like you see people, that's why people, when they achieve this kind of a state, they become extremely miserable because they thought that this is it. And they're like Elvis Presley. I mean, they start to go on drugs and this, and like they, and they get crazy because they can't be satisfied with their, at first they're happy, they're satisfying their fantasies, but then they get very disillusioned, so they try other things, that's when they're going, and then after with that, so they start taking drugs, and that gets, further and further away from the normal. And of course they get more miserable, and they wind up in depression, eventually they commit suicide. But, but the point is like this, so if that's the case, so why do people persist? Everybody knows that if this great fantasy should come true, it will not make you happy. Everybody knows it. By studying reality, you can see it. Yet everybody feels that they still have that thing. If that's happened to me, right? They still want to win the lottery. They still want to become wealthy. And they still believe that if they do, if they only get that thing out there, boom. Everybody has that fantasy. Well, what it comes from is childhood. It's not in reality. I assure you, it's not in reality. It's not a rational desire. And it's an impossibility. But what happened was, there was a period of time when we did live in that state, in early infancy. In early infancy, you live in that state where most, that's right. In other words, all of your needs were gratified, and whatever you wanted, you got, and you didn't have to exert yourself. because it was done for your and the mind registered the fact. The mind did register the fact that this was due to the fact that there was somebody out there, a parent, whatever it is, that only concern was to satisfy you. So therefore you were the center of the universe. Now as you mature, each person carries around with him this idea that he's the center of the universe. Yeah, egocentricity. Each person believes in his own mind that he's the most important person in the world. That's no question about that. Each person believes that he is the most important person in the world. I mean, and of course he won't acknowledge it. He won't say it openly, but there's certain... That's why he's deeply wounded. When bad things, all these books, when bad things happen to people, to good people, what do you mean good people? Well, if it's me, it happens to you, it happens to a good person. And that's why it's a universal tragedy. Because it shouldn't be that way. Because you really... And that's what the hurt is. The hurt is a blow to your own narcissism. Every disappointment in life is a blow because it means that feeling that you obtained in childhood of being the most important person in the world is very false. And a person can't tolerate that. And that's what he has to fight. I mean, true maturity is to really overcome that emotion. True maturity. Very few mature people. And today's society, in fact, encourages you to believe that you are special, you are unique, you are the greatest, you know what I mean? That's the whole idea. Birthday. See, birthday means that's your day. In other words, why is it? Because everybody sends you a card and this and that. What's the whole idea of a birthday? Yeah, I was born this day. So if each person believes that is the most important day in history. Since you're the most important person in the universe, and the entire universe was created just for you, so therefore your birthday is a very important day. Right? I mean, let's face it. Why is it more important than any other day? I mean, or anybody else's, right?
What do you mean?
That's where this idea, that's the false idea. That's why people create God. They project. In other words, they can't let go of this idea, so they project. They can't tolerate the idea they're living in a universe where this they don't have this protection, where they don't have this fulfillment. Because this is the essence of what they're searching for, is this fulfillment. So as reality, I mean, the more you live, the more you see, the more you recognize that it's not going to happen, so you just project it now onto the universe, and there's some great force out there in God, and then you project it into the future. It didn't happen to me yet. And then you make up all kinds of reasons why yet. Well, it's because I'm not good enough, or because I didn't try hard enough. You make up your own system. So if I do this, up to a point. It's false, though. In other words, up to a point, Ronit is saying it can lead to good things. You can try and achieve, become a better person, and you try and take care of yourself, become smarter. In other words, you become... Yeah, one second, but there is a real sense in which a person is special. That is true. That is true. The rabbis do say that each person should say that for my sake was the world created. For my sake, there is another side of depressing coin that I've been showing you. There is a good, there's an upside here. Not only a downside, there's an upside. The thing is, though, it should be in a realistic sense. It should be in a realistic sense. But what I mean to say about this, I mean, you know, many people are constantly on these self-improvement things. It's a fantasy that if I only do such and such, the reason why this hasn't happened to me yet is because I haven't achieved such and such, so then they're always disappointed. Because reality is not going to change, no matter what you do. The only thing you can do is to try and conform to reality. The only happiness you can achieve is to try and learn what reality is all about, and what the real happiness for man is in this world, and try and get that. But most people don't have a concept of what their real happiness is, and they're in pursuit of something which doesn't exist, and that's the source of all misery. And there's a law that can't be changed, because you're fighting reality. God will not change reality for your whim. So you cannot, I mean, just because it's your fantasy, just because you wanted it so much, and therefore because you blame God. I mean, you love God when, it's not really a love of God anyway, you love God when you got what you wanted. That's not really a love of God. And you're going to hate God when you didn't get what you wanted. But the whole thing is absurd, because who is to say that this is the way it should be? I mean, you made up the system. That's not God. You have to say what God's system is. So that's why I say, but we'll return to Ronit's idea. That's enough. Ronit's idea that there is a sense in which each person is supposed to say, for my sake, was the world created. So,
I mean, it's not the responsibility then for people to...
I'll tell you what it means. I'll tell you, well, you see, the problem... The problem with this idea I want you to know is that you do achieve... You see, I know a lot of people that operate with this idea. That everybody wants to be... There's nothing... You've got to be very careful. You shouldn't totally discourage them, because a kid kid, when he's striving, when he's struggling, I mean, he has to really believe that that he's doing it through God, and God is happy, and he wants, if he's going in the right way. If he's going in the right way, and he has this idea, he's too young to understand. The Rambam says that. You work with these ideas. You see, he's too young to, you tell him that, you can't tell him that you should study the Torah and gain knowledge, because that inherently is its own reward, that is really truly the best way. He really, he needs something more than that. He wants to feel that that he's getting the approval of God, that he's in a special relationship with God. Well, in a sense, it is true. He is in a special relationship with God, but not the way he imagined it. So you're right, Roman. It's a good point. And I agree with that. You don't discourage it. It can lead to good results. The only problem is, it can take you so far, and there does come a point at which it becomes counterproductive. Because, you see, the payoff, you're delaying the payoff. In other words, if it is, that's what the rabbis have called serving God, shalom ishmael, not for its own sake. They use the analogy of love. In other words, you don't love, it's not a love which is for its own sake. It's a love which is for selfish motivation. It's a selfish motivation. It's not true love. Now, the downside is that because you're postponing, you're expecting something in return. And when you don't get it, you keep postponing it. And you don't get it, you keep it, well, God, God didn't pay me back yet. You keep building up in your own, this exists in human relationships too. You know, people are always doing favors for other people, and they assume, they overvalue what they do. Right? And they assume that the other one knows, and they're expecting to get paid back. And what happens is it can lead to a tremendous disappointment. So it can lead to a disappointment in your relationship with God. It is good, though, and it should be utilized, to develop the person to that level where he is then capable of letting go of that thing. And he's so totally involved now. You see, the way it's been designed, it's sort of like a booster rocket. You're right, it's a booster rocket. You can't get into the out of the atmosphere and into the stratosphere without the booster. But once you're in the stratosphere, the forces of the stratosphere themselves propel you. And that's precisely the way the Torah formulated it. It recognized that man by nature is such that he cannot get into the world of ideas. And the true love of God, without any expectation of a physical reward in this world, he can't get into there directly. He can only get there through the avenue of these powerful emotional forces. But it utilizes them. But once he's in that world, then the stratosphere takes over. He's so caught up. In other words, it's like you try and convince a person to go to something that he doesn't like, and you know he's going to like. I'll just use anything that comes to mind. Let's say like classical music. Let's assume, I'm just making these things up. Let's assume though that a person that develops a taste for it will love it, but he doesn't even like rock. It's not. He couldn't. So you have to offer him a reward to get him to go. And once he's in there and he has enough of it, then you don't have to offer him. Then he becomes fascinated with it. All right, inherently. But the point is, where are you going to start? If you don't start with those rewards, in other words, you'll treat him to five rock concerts. If he goes to one, then he won't go. You got to work within his framework. That's okay. The idea that a person should say that my thing was the world created means to say like this: that for the true fulfillment of man, in other words, when God created the universe, he only created one. There was only one human being. That's where we derive this idea. The question is, why only Adam? And all the world came from Adam. First, the woman was created from Adam, and then the rest of the world from Adam and Eve. Why didn't God create many humans? Why did God create only one human? And that was his plan, that the rest of mankind should come from one. And one of the answers that the rabbis give is so that each person could say, for my sake was the world created. Because you see, that God set into motion an entire universe, and it was worth it, so to speak, from God's perspective. How many? For what? For a purpose. God only creates for a purpose. Right? And each creature in God's system has a purpose. And since God is perfect, everything that he creates must fulfill its purpose. Otherwise, there's a defect in God as a creator. So man, too, was created for a purpose. Now, the question would be, for how many would it be worth it for there to be a universe? So that for how many people fulfilling their... For one alone. For one person fulfilling their true purpose. You see? And that doesn't mean what each person considers his own sense of fulfillment. Fulfilling their nature and their purpose insofar as God has designated them. That fulfillment that God has designed for you and that you are designed for. And that is the only way in which you can be happy, by being in line with that purpose. That is for you alone. Then you could say that's what the world for you was. The world, the whole world was created just for that, just for you. Okay, and you have a direct relationship with God. You are fulfilling God's plan, and for that, for you alone, God would have created the entire world just for you. In that sense, but not in the childish, infantile sense where we think that everything, that all of reality should be geared just to satisfy my whims. That's completely erroneous. That's completely not true. And here is where we answer the question. I'm going to answer the question. Yes, are you? No. This way, I had no idea it would come to this, but as a result of what I just said, we can answer the question that we started out with. Well, yet now. Now you all can. Now I've given you that's my method, is to lead you, to the answer, and you should be able to see it now. The question was... The question was, now. The question that we just had was, and this is the question that the rabbis asked, how is it possible to love God? The Torah cannot command that which is impossible. Every commandment, as Warrior pointed out before, must be capable of fulfillment, right? Because the Torah was not given to the ministering angels. Now, one of the commandments is to love God. Now, and I think Malki made this point before, it seems, or wasn't that, was Warrior that made the point, it seems that a condition of love is that one knows the object of one's love. I mean, well, you can't have love without knowledge of what. In other words, like this, some have said, like when I raised the question with the guy, I said, well, you know, God's not physical, so you can't love God because God's not physical. I disputed that. I said that's not a. You can love something which is not physical because you can love an ideal. Right? Or I love my country. Now the country is an ideal. It's not like a. Doesn't mean I don't know everybody in the country. When you say you love the country, or you're fighting for freedom, I'm fighting for freedom. Well, freedom is not a physical thing. It's an ideal.
But you know someone you've never even met or even seen, but because of their attitude.
But you know them though.
Right.
You can't. You cannot love. Now, I would therefore venture to say.
You love God who created you.
One second. But the emotion of love. We're talking about the emotion of love. Insofar as we're human, cannot. Let me explain the point. I'm positing the idea, and you tell me whether you agree with me, because everybody has experienced love, different kinds of love, you know, love of a child, love of a friend, romantic love, but in every case, it always comes into being because you have a relationship with the loved object. You know the person, some of them, right? All right, so you may not even met, you can fall in love with the person before you've met them, let's say. Because you spoke to them. You have something, you know something, or you think you know, at least. You think you know. You may be wrong, and probably you are, but at least in your own mind, you form some idea of the person, right? So, but to posit, Judaism is positing that we have absolutely no knowledge of God. We are not allowed to make any physical representation of God. And we can't say anything positive about God. We can't say anything positive about God. The only knowledge we have about God is negative knowledge. And negative means to say we know what God is not. Then how can we love God? How can we love that which is unknowable? Now, that's, well, the Rambam will explain. Okay, the Rambam will explain. But I want to answer the question. Because we started off with the idea that the Torah commands us to be like God. To be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Alright? Now let's try and answer that question. Yes?
Well, I'll take a note of
the concept. Well, how to achieve it is another thing. Now,
okay,
I'm not answering that. Not to achieve holiness.
Well,
it's something
emotion.
Else. Well, what it is. What is it to
well,
be holy? Through knowledge, he was able to. Okay, very good. So let's just review all the things we said and see how let's put it together. We said that subsumed in the heading of holiness is a law against forbidden food and a law against forbidden sexual activity, which basically means to say the regulation of man's appetitive, being simplified, because those would be of the appetitive. Control, rational control, though. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So it's right, it's under the control of his rationality. And as Renee says, that you mentioned the factor of differentiation. In other words, to differentiate us from the animals, because the animals purely are creatures of instinct. So while man does have instinct, right, but he differentiates himself because he doesn't, his actions are not determined by the instinctual. All right? Now, in this way, man becomes different, and man becomes like God. How so? Because the point of all this is that the happiness of any creature, the happiness of any creature means to be in one with one's own nature. Do you understand that? A creature cannot be, in other words, unhappiness means that you're not in line with your own nature, with your own true nature. So in order to be happy, any creature that has a nature, let's say it's the nature of a bird to fly, if you prevent it from flying, you can't be living it, right? Okay. Now, you see, with every other creature, with the animals, however, they have no choice because their purpose has been programmed into their instinct. And the mistake that people make is that they feel that they're only free to just follow their natural inclinations, they'd be happy. It's false. Because man's purpose has not been programmed into his instinct. If he merely follows his instinct, he's going to wind up confused, and of course, all of his instincts are basically in conflict, I mean, with one another. If you just follow your instincts, then you're not going to be happy. Because that's not your true essence. Fulfillment can only be in line with your nature. And then man's nature is not just to be an animal. There's the talent of him, the image of God, which means he has another faculty, the rational faculty. What we refer to as the spiritual side, whatever you want to say. So therefore, insofar as he is tied down to his instincts, he's not holy, he's not free. He's not free, he's not in line with his nature. Now, to be like God means that there is one being that we can conceive of who is purely in line with his own nature, who is perfect. Because God is perfectly in line with God's own nature. So God is the most perfect being. And God does not have instinct, you see, as we do. Right? God is absolutely free. That's absolute freedom. Because God has nothing which can hold him back, which can prevent him from fulfilling his nature. That's why God is the most perfect being. Man, however, does have forces that can hold him back from fulfilling his nature because he has instinct, you see? And he has inclinations, one second, which are in conflict with his true nature. So the command to be holy is to be like God, to be free. Now, our freedom is a relative freedom. You see what I'm saying? It's not absolute because we do have instinct. We have instinct. That's true. So it's relative. But insofar as we live in line with that part of us which is called an image of God, you see, with our rational faculty, and we function in accordance with reason, and we're not the slaves of our instincts, so we attain our freedom, and that is our purpose, and that's our perfection. To that extent, we are imitating God. In other words, we are becoming free. We are becoming creatures who are in line with their own basic nature. That's the idea that we can be like. You understand the concept? That's the idea to be holy. To be holy means to reach your true design, to reach your true purpose, to live a life which is really in line with your own nature. Now, to do so, one has to free himself from forces which inhibit him from being in line with his own nature. And that can only be through the concept of holiness. That is to say, to gain a mastery over your own nature so that you are in command. The you meaning the rational side is in command of your instinctual life, and therefore you decide. In every case, where reason determines that you should have fulfillment, you should gratify an instinct, and you gratify. And how do you do so? In an intelligent way. So that everything redounds to the, you see, in doing so, that's strengthening the personality and allowing you to fulfill your true nature. Of course, what is your true nature? What is your true nature? To be one who was created in the image of God, and your happiness is to be involved in a life in which you're in pursuit of the love of God. Which I haven't explained, that's the next thing, you see. That's the next thing. Of course, you have to have an activity which makes you happy. But it's a far cry from what people imagine it to be. And I think I emphasize this because our society is very, very corrupt. And it encourages us to go in exactly the opposite direction. You see? That's why today, I mean, there's no, whatever, if a person, any whim that a person wants to satisfy, any form of, any lifestyle, any form of sexuality, if that's it, the society says, that's what you like, that's the good. And see, there's no objective reality. And they encourage you to trust, to just nurture and reinforce all of your own infantile wounds. And the Torah says that that type of a life cannot lead to any kind of happiness. There is a happiness for man. It has to be, because if man could not be happy, then there would be a defect in God as a creator. But the problem is that people do not study what the real happiness is. You see? It's just like you couldn't be a good parent. Or you couldn't be a good breeder of animals or whatever it is. If you didn't know their nature and what their purpose is, you could not bring them to a proper state. And so too with children. Well, the same is true of yourself. If you don't know what your nature is and what your purpose is, then it's impossible, almost impossible. How could you possibly be happy if happiness means to be in line with your nature? So therefore Judaism holds that really without knowledge, it's almost impossible for a person to be happy without knowledge. Knowledge of himself, self-knowledge. And this, of course, is the idea of the Greeks, by the way. This is the philosophy of the Greeks, know thyself. That was Plato, who happened to be an individual who will grasp certain truths that the Torah agrees with. Okay, I'll stop there to be a question. Which is the love of God and the mitzvah of Yirat Hashem, which is the fear of God. This is found in Hilchos Yisrei HaTorah. And last week we went through the first mitzvah, the mitzvah to know that there is one God, that we should not even imagine for a moment that there is any other God but Him. To maintain the unity of God, we explained the concept of God's unity as opposed to other concepts of unity. Alright, that was the last week, and that's found on last week's tape. Alright? Now we're up to mitzvah number 4. You have it over here. On the page. In English, laws concerning the basic principles of the Torah. Alright? If you follow along. Now there are two mitzvahs. To love Him, and to fear Him. L'yira himenu. To be afraid of Him, to fear Him. Okay? Now, the thing is like this. Let's turn now. Well, you have it on this, you don't have to turn. Because I, it's in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he discusses the mitzvah of loving and fear. And here he puts the two together. So right off the bat, we see that there is a relationship between the two. It's interesting. I mean, because if you count that in the minyan of Tayag, the counting of the 613, they count as two separate mitzvahs. But, as we will see, just because it's counted as two separate mitzvahs doesn't mean that they are totally differentiated. In other words, it's possible that two of the mitzvahs can be integrally related, such that you couldn't have one without the other. And even though that is the case, they still count as two. So this is that doesn't happen very often. Usually when you have it counting as separately, then they're independent. You could have one without the other. Let's see how the Rambam formulates it. So he says like this. This great and wondrous God, right? You have that? Alright, honored and revered is how he translates it. Mitzvah Liyavo is a commandment to love Him and to fear Him, as it says, and you shall love the Lord your God. That comes from the Kriyashma, the first Parsha in Kriyashma. And you shall love the Lord your God. And it also says, the Lord your God you shall fear. So that is the mitzvah. That is the mitzvah to fear God. Chazal asks, "V'heichi aderech la'avaso v'yiraso." What is the way to His love and His fear?
What does that mean? See, we discussed last week that the average person, there's a problem over here. Chazal had a problem when they came to the system. Because what does it mean to love God? Right. In other words, we said that while in most cases, for most people, this wouldn't seem to be a problem because most people have a certain idea that they love God. We said that according to our concept, it is really an impossibility. It's like davar v'hipucho, something in its opposite. In other words, there are two, that's on the, it's one of the themes we discussed last week, that there are certain, what would seem to be inherent contradictions, two contradictory ideas in Judaism on the surface, stira. On the one hand, Judaism says that you're not allowed to make any representation of God, which means, in its deepest sense, that God is really unknowable. We do not know God. For man shall not know me while he's alive. And everything that we say about God, that he's racham and so on and so forth, is merely how God manifests himself to us. We don't really know God. We only know the result. We don't know God. And the Rambam says in the Mora that all our knowledge of God is negative knowledge. We know that God is not... When we say God is infinite, we're not really saying... Well, what we're saying is that God is not finite. We can't say anything positive about God. So therefore, if that is the case, that God is unknowable, and a human being, constructed as he is, does have the capacity to love, has the emotion of love, but love does presuppose that you have some familiarity with the one that you love, and you can't love the unknown. So that's the paradox, as we say. That's the paradox in Judaism. How can Judaism command us to love God when Judaism itself has told us that God is the unknown? And I assume that we all agree that we cannot love that which we don't know. That, I believe, is the question which the great sages were facing. Now, this is what the Rambam answers. When a person thinks deeply, when a person thinks deeply into his action, meaning God's action,
he contemplates them.
Uberuach haniflah and his wondrous creation, hagadolim, great ones. The year of Ahem Chachmaso, and he sees from them his wisdom, God's wisdom. Shein la'erech, which has no measure, below kate, and no end. What he's really saying, you see, is that God is infinite, but he's not saying infinite. He says it has no end. And erech, it can't be measured. So, what is the path then? The path is really the study of the creation and the appreciation of the wisdom of God as manifested in the creation. To the extent that he's completely fascinated, a certain fascination. Then he says, Miyad hu ohev, immediately he loves, and mishabeach, and he extols, and refire, and praises. Now, u'misavet tava gedola. This is the crucial point. Taiva. Taiva means like a love. He has a tremendous u'misavet. He feels a tremendous desire. Leida Hashem hagadol. To know this great name. Kemosha Omar David, as David said, Tamo Nafshi Lelokim, my soul thirsts for God, Lekel Chai, for the living God. Atkan, until here is his description of Ahavat Hashem. Now what exactly, how did he answer the question? Where's the love of God over here? First of all, where's the love? He says immediately love. But then he describes what that love is. It's praise, praising and extolling. Okay, he praises and extols. But the essence seems to be that he has a tremendous desire to know God. That's something else. I mean, the pursuit of knowledge is one thing. Why does that fit the description of the love? That's not what we normally would associate with love. By the way, if we understand then, properly, the idea of love of God, this seems to be the real essence of the religious experience. It turns out, if you read the writings of Einstein, that he did have this experience. Because he said that I don't, what? You familiar with that? You familiar with that? Oh yeah, that Einstein writes this way. I don't have the exact quote right now. But he says that when a person contemplates, because he believed in God, by the way. As we mentioned last week, all the great thinkers throughout history, the truly great thinkers, were convinced that this universe has to have a creator. Impossible. And the more they delve into the Chachma, you see that the wisdom in every aspect of the creation is all functioning in accordance with law and with tremendous wisdom, which is simply Ein La'Erech, has no measure. So of course they were convinced that behind this universe, the universe is really a world of ideas, there must be a supreme being. And Einstein said that he's fascinated with he has a sense of the supreme being. Tremendous, the way he describes it's a religious experience. He says this is religion. In fact, he wanted to found a religion based on science. Because true scientists, you know, really, really have this, it's an emotional experience. A certain rapture with the desire to commune with the source of all the karma. I mean, I'm just saying that when a person understands the real nature of the religious experience, you see that it's quite possible, even if a person is, he himself was not a observant Jew, because he didn't have knowledge of Judaism. He had no way of knowing that this is the true religion. No one ever showed him the proofs. So he just went by the general. He assumed it's just like any religion. He had respect for Judaism, and he thought it was valuable for the Jewish people and for society, etc., but he didn't really believe that God actually reveals His will specifically to man. But he did look at the universe as the thoughts of God, an expression of God's thoughts. So therefore, to study the universe is to study the thoughts of God, and this brings us closer to God. Now, why is this called love? Anyway, why is this called love? After all, this doesn't seem to be love. It's something else. When if I were to ask you what love is, or if you were to think about all your love experiences, the times you've experienced love, for whoever it may have been, whether it be for a child or whatever it is, this is not love. Right? Love is a certain feeling, an attachment that you feel towards someone. So why is this called loving God? What you're saying is true, but why not simply say that's part of the struggle for knowledge? That's Talmud Torah, for example.
But that's what it is.
What I'm also saying is an interesting thought. That the Torah did not, when it used the term love, does not refer to the emotional love, to the romantic love, or to the emotional love, but rather to a different kind of a love, the highest level of love. And it's interesting because there is a different level of love. The Torah speaks about, for example, the true love, Ava Sheinu Tlui V'Dava. It talks about two loves, a love which is tlui, which is dependent upon something, and a Chazal say, any love which is dependent upon something, in the end it's going to be right. In other words, let's see.
It has to be dependent on something.
No,
it's
clear for
that. It's not dependent.
It's
really after something else.
Yeah, I didn't expect
it to
be.
Or the money or something.
That's right. It's clear for that. It's not inherent. Let me tell you what it really is. You don't really inherently love that person. You don't really inherently love that person. No, but let's say, for example, you like the person for their looks. For their beauty. That's part of the devil. That's part of the devil. Yeah, well, that's cool. But the world calls it love. Because they say when that thing is gone, then the love is gone. But the example they give of a love which is ain't no cleave the devil, they say if it's ain't cleave the devil, so that's the real love. Because that love is not contingent upon anything. It'll always. Now, who, in which case, in Tanakh, do you know the classic example they use? David and Yonatan. It says that their love was very powerful. It's interesting to read the relationship between David and Yonatan. Benefesh Yonatan, Shura Benefesh David. The soul of Yonatan was bound up with Shura, with the and he loved him like his own soul. And then in his eulogy, when David eulogized Yonatan was killed in battle with Shaul. He says, Niflo asa avos chali, your love for me was more wondrous, may avas nashim, than the love of women. So it was a different kind of a love. It was a different kind of love. And then Chazal say that's the real love. Why wouldn't it not totally the devil? What then is it? What would it have to be based upon something, as
well,
you
the
said?
Essence of the person.
Yes, yes. The essence of the person. the essence, the...
That's the love of God.
When you love the characteristic, the true case, the true... Then you see that the person is basically a manifestation of a certain virtue. And you love those virtues. You love the good. So when you see an individual who manifests those qualities of the good, and you're really one who admires and loves the good and wants to be close to the good, so that's the love, which is not totally the devil. You love the person inherently. So that love can never be lost. That's what Chazal said. So you want to say that that's the concept that's applicable over here. That's very, very nice. I didn't know what you were talking about. That's a good shot. Good shot. Let me just add something. I think it's really in line with what Malki is saying. The thing is like this, that the idea of love really contains two components. One component is the emotion of love. All right? There's the feeling of love. Now, in that respect, that's impossible to have both God. If a person feels that type of love, they really love God, like he loves his country and he loves his people and he loves his God, then he has a false, that's not really God. That's simply something that's a figment of his imagination. I mean, a lot of people walk around with this idea that God is watching over them and, you know, they have this feeling of closeness to God, and it's not really necessary, it's not based on just their own feelings. They've created themselves. But the other aspect of love is, and, you know, correct me if I'm wrong, it seems to me that all love carries with it a desire to be closer to the loved object. In other words, if a person says, I love you, but from the distance, then that's, we would question whether that's really love or not, whether that's possible. I mean, a lot of people say that in ordinary parlance. They say, I love you, but I just can't, you know, I just can't live with him. I can't be with you. Yeah, that is possible. That I can understand. Because it is possible, it is true, it's possible that one can really like or love another person, and they just can't live together. That is possible. I'll accept that. But you can't say that a person has no desire, I love you, but I have no need to see you or be with you or relate to you. That doesn't make sense. It just means that they can't relate together in a situation of living together for whatever reasons, because they have too many conflicts, but so they won't live together. But they have to, they want to communicate, they want to have a relationship. So I think that's what it means over here. Although Monty's point is also well taken. That the essence is the desire to know God. That desire is a result of love. That's why the mitzvah is called love. Because with regard to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's impossible to have the first part, which is the emotional feeling. But the result of love, that all love leads to a desire to get closer to the loved object, that you can have with regard to God through this particular mechanism, which means to say that if a person has to be on the level where he's fascinated with knowledge. I mean, if a person, we'll soon see how the Rambam formulates it in the Sefer HaMitzvos. It gives a little bit of a different formulation. And it comes about, in other words, through fascination. And that is to say, when a person becomes fascinated with something, and if he's really caught up, he loves something, it's only natural. For example, I give the example like a person loves architecture. Let's say if the person is fascinated with architecture, he studies it the day and night, and he's really tremendously involved in architectural design and so forth. Now let's say he was to go on a trip, gets lost somewhere, goes off, and he comes upon this city that he's never seen before, and he's just amazed. He sees architectural structures and designs that he just never will be totally beyond anything he ever imagined. And he's fascinated. The ingeniousness keeps unraveling. So what's going to happen after a while? He's going to say, well, who is the, I've got to know the architect, right? Let's say someone's telling me the architect lives 10 miles down. I must see this person, right? You see what I'm saying? In other words, since he loves architecture, and he's found something, he's formed the concept of this tremendous super architect, he would have a natural desire. Now the same is true over here. That if the person, I think a presupposition of this, in other words, is it possible for the person to experience this if he doesn't really have a love of knowledge? Can a person who does not have any love of knowledge fulfill the mitzvah of Avodas Hashem as described by the Rambam? As described by the Rambam. That's my question. What do you think? I agree that a person must have an appreciation of chassidus. He has to cultivate. If he doesn't have, he has to cultivate an appreciation of chachma, so that he can have. Now, this is not a simple thing. I would say the majority of people in the world could care less. Really, could care less, because we are living in a world which manifests the chachma of Hashem, and today more than ever we have access to that chachma. You see, the Rambam held that a person, even in ancient times, could see enough. Today, with all the scientific knowledge, it's amazing what most people could care less. They like the technology. They press the buttons insofar as they can get the tithe out of it, but they're not interested in the chachma that's being revealed. They don't study the tremendous chachma that's being revealed day in and day out. They don't care. Now, that's why he also, I think he quotes the book, Tzema Nafshi Elokim, my soul first. Now, the Torah was this very interesting thing. The Torah holds that, because you'll say, so what if a person doesn't have this, they're not interested, they're not really interested, they don't care. They don't really care about chachma. They could live in a minute. They're very happy, and they're good Jews. They want to obey God and follow God's wishes, but they just don't really care. The chachma doesn't turn them on. They're quite content to just live an ordinary life and be good people. What if they don't have this desire? What if a person doesn't have this desire? Because we're presupposing that the ahava comes from a certain taiva, samanafshi, a certain thirst. Yes, Rivka?
No, because...
Would you want to obey what God asked of them? And now God asked of them that they shall love God. And the only way, according to the Rambam, is to love God through appreciation of his chachma. But let's say they don't really care about chachma. That's not part of this, and then they're in a bind. How can they fulfill it if they don't have the prerequisite? The prerequisite is a love of wisdom, according to the Rambam. Yes, Rivka?
They choose this way of life because they see that it's a possible way of life.
So hold it, slow down, let me question that.
They want to live by themselves
and
call by God.
A lot of people today,
yeah. The most important people, not necessarily the people who are actually in the market, right? You ask them why they need to kosher in their life, because they know that it's a nice, it's a nice way of life, and they know there is some beauty to it. They know there's some chachma there. They don't pursue it to figure out what it is, but they do it because they think it's a nice way of life. I've heard it from so many people.
Is that Avodas Hashem?
But in a small way, it is.
You think
of
Avodas Hashem?
In a small way, not the way they're describing it, but in their own way, they see some sort of chachma to this type of lifestyle. And they want to pursue it.
Because it is true what you're saying. By the way, what you said, the rabbi said on this. The more knowledge, the greater the knowledge, the greater the love. Well, one second. That does not seem to be at all what the Rambam is saying. It may be very nice that the average person, I agree with you, is religious because he was raised that way, or she was raised that way, it's traditional, and they even recognize that it's a better life. There are many people today that are not from. And I know that they're becoming from,
because
they see it's so crazy. I mean, they've been on drugs and this and that. They see it's so crazy. There's no, that they see the people that follow the system have stability, have a certain happiness, and some type of sense of well-being. So they'll join. But no. In other words, it's an interesting idea. It's not lishma, but this is not love of God. Hey, you have to be on a very high level. So the thing is like this. I think what you have described, even if they see that there's a certain beauty here, and they say, well, there must be some wisdom to this. But that there are many people that have this idea and do follow it without even believing it came from God. They'll say, yes. They'll say, look, the Jewish way of life is a wonderful way of life. The Jewish people evolved it over centuries, and it's a much better life than any other way of life, and we should be Jewish and follow it and preserve it. And what? You reform Jews? Reformed Jews, they keep the Seder and this and that. They don't necessarily believe.
There's no difference between that and Catholicism, though, because why do you think it's also many generations and it's a nice way of life? Right.
That's not love of God. That's selfish. Well, I don't want to put it down. I'll tell you the truth. My point here is not to put that down, because I think it's okay to encourage people to become religious for these reasons. But it's a stepping stone.
Right.
It's a stepping stone. You should not be content. But it's not the love of God. You should not be content at that level. That's good to bring people into the system. But once they're in the system, they should learn that. Yeah, 1 second, it's more than just that. That's the Orech Yom B'Yamina B'Smola Oshev Acharon. Length of days, and it's right hand. The Torah refers to as having a right hand and a left hand. The right hand means the essence, the essential benefit. Orech Yom, length of days, which means really eternity. It's the perfection of the soul, eternity. The smola means the practical benefits. The practical benefits of following the Torah is osher, wealth, and honor. If you follow the Torah, not only will you perfect your soul in the next world, but in this world, you'll get the left hand, the practical. See, that's the practical benefits. That's the smola, but that's not the mina. So I think like this, that the answer is found, that's why he quotes the prophet. Tzomar nafshi le'elokim, my soul thirsts for God. Yes, Yashem? Sure.
Why, if you're talking about knowledge, how come it says my soul, instead of, it would say my mind, what
does it mean? That's a good kasha. Because according to us, the real source of knowledge and the ability of a person to have knowledge is only because we have a soul. The tzelem elokim. Now the mind is just a tool. You see? The mind is the tool of the soul, in the same way that the eyes, you don't really see with your eyes. In other words, the eye just transmits a certain image, and the brain interprets it. You understand that?
But
you really see with your mind, with your brain. In other words, if you didn't have a brain, then your mind, the eyes would be of no value to you. Right? The brain, the same thing. The soul, the mind calculates and turns over, but the idea is from the soul. The capacity to understand is not found in the physical world. It is a, it stems from, that's why I believe that Adam is eternal. It stems from a different component that God endowed us with a tzelem elokim, which is a different component. It's not the brain. The brain dies, and that's it.
The part that continues
is not the brain. The part that continues is not the brain, it's the soul, but the soul utilizes the brain. You see, and it gets information from the brain, but the capacity, because, for example, just very quickly, the ideas that we utilize, for example, there's no idea of equality in the world. The mind sees all you see is different pieces of wood, right? But the mind can note that. There's no such thing as opposite, for example. That's a concept. That's the concept that the mind, you see, is endowed with. I mean, by the mind, I'm saying the soul. The mind can just do the calculation. This thing is existing. This thing is equal. But the very idea, that concept, that of equality, for example, there's no such thing as equality. And all you see is different pieces of wood. Some are the same, some are not the same. But the idea of equality, you see, the concept, That's something which stems from the soul. That's what we believe. Well, so that's why he says, my soul. Which means to say like this, that Yah just believes that there is an innate desire for knowledge of man. That God, you see, God designed man in order for man to be able to achieve his purpose. And if his purpose is to have a love of God, then you can't say that God would have created man in such a way that he would not, have the tools to achieve this mission. So by virtue of the fact that Adam is a tzelem elokim, he is a knowledge-seeking creature. We believe the contrary. This is not something that is cultivated. I'll tell you one thing. It's not something that's cultivated. You see, there is an innate desire to know reality. You see it, I know you know, children. Yeah, it's innate in children, for example, that children express itself in infancy, in early youth. They want to know. And even when they're 3 years, they start to ask a lot of questions. Why is this like this, and why is that like that? They're very, very, it's interesting. In other words, and parents already who have been ruined by the system, they sort of discourage them. You know, like they laugh, they think it's funny, but after a while it becomes bothersome. And then when they go to school and they persist in asking tough questions, kids ask tough questions, then what happens is, unfortunately, that the system really discourages them. Because the system is, as it is really not interested in developing that attribute. The school, the society wants conformity. So what happens is the school system really discourages it, and it encourages you to be a conformist and not to question and not to think. And of course, then with other things like testing and this and that, they make it very painful. So that when a person becomes an adult, he now associates, it's very hard. You see, for example, when fellows, what they do is in the yeshivas too. And the idea is that really knowledge should be the most enjoyable thing in life, the most enjoyable experience, because the brachos that we say, Birkas HaTorah, there are three brachos we say, Birkas HaTorah. Hashem Hashem says, if it's not a lost of the Birkas HaTorah, so that's the Birkas HaMitzvah. Then we say, Vaharevna. We pray to God that God should make it pleasant. As Divrei Sarasko Bafino, in our mouths, right? That the words of Torah should be pleasant. Why you don't find that by any other mitzvah? You just make a Birkas HaMitzvah. Hashem Hashem says, "I don't know until he dies." Lahavik Ne'er Shal Shabbos. No, we don't say Baharav. No, it should be pleasant to us. We don't. We just make the bracha. Now, by Torah, there's a special bracha that the words of Torah should be pleasant, that the experience of Torah should be pleasant. Of course, everything should. The Sukkah should also be pleasant. Night and Shabbos should be pleasant. That's true. But here, it's part of the very essence of the experience. It's the essence of the experience. In other words, that if the experience of Talmud Torah is painful, then it's not really that it's lacking in its real objective. It can't really achieve its true objective. And its true objective is to bring you into the world of the greatest value, Chachmas Hashem, and that leads you to Ahavas Hashem, which is the greatest perfection. But Yahadus holds that if the individual is not spoiled, then this is a natural thing. The desire for knowledge. Well, you see, it's interesting. I mean, people, even adults, I mean, they get bored, you know, they have nothing to do. They don't realize, as I said, the reason why, if you tell them that you're going to a class and you're going to learn this and that, they think like it's, you know, oh, I don't want to do that. But they have people that have nothing to do. And on an evening, get together, right? Well, what are we going to do? Watch television? Should we go here? Should we go to the movies? You have nothing to do. So you say, well, no, let's take out a Rambam. We'll do a little learning. Oh, what do you mean? What is it, Shabbos morning? I mean, leave me alone. We're supposed to be entertained. In other words, why? They'll never associate Torah with entertainment. Because, unfortunately, they associate Torah with the experience they had in school, which was a painful one. And that's why it's a big problem. With, you know, what choosing a school for children, especially in young age, is a problem. It's a problem because these are the formative years. And in these years, the unconscious is the children, when they're very young, you should give them candies and sweet things and so forth. I mean, not like today, they have that every day. They assume it always treats. Let's put it this way. Treats. They should be Shabbos treats. Things that he doesn't ordinarily get during the week. Which today it's very hard to find something like that, you know. But there should be Shabbos treats. Why? Because in his unconscious, it's an interesting thing, even when he's a little kid, in his unconscious already you're creating an association between Shabbos and pleasantness. When he gets older, when he thinks about Shabbos, he'll think about it. Now, of course, they didn't hold that you can really determine the education. But the education is building itself upon a positive foundation. Yes. But that's really for a different reason. That's true. That's for a different reason. That's because the old, you can't get them involved. Right. Till they come. That's true. Because the child can't understand the idea. The child really can't understand. You can't tell a child to learn. Because the way the emotions set themselves up, you can't tell them learn because learning is his emotions don't sense that this is the greatest good. So you have to use other techniques. But still,
what we mean to say is, you're right, you need these supports, but the way that you learn with them can be, this is the important point, can be a way of pleasantness. And it can be done that children can really find it enjoyable. So when they walk away, they feel, if a teacher knows how to do it, if a teacher knows, even when they're very young, could ask them questions and give them answers and that, so that they really, you see, if you get kids involved and you ask them questions, and they can get, even young kids get very excited. If you know how to present it, and the stories in the Chumash are presented properly, they can be very, very excited. And you encourage them to ask, so the whole experience can be different. That's why I say that answers my question. That someone nafshi little kim, that there's an innate thirst in man. And if we see that people are adults, there's no thirst. I mean, where's the thirst? Maybe one in a trillion people manifest the thirst. They're thirsty for everything but this. Which means to say that that's a tragedy. That this natural thirst for knowledge of HaKadosh Baruch Hu has been dampened or has been destroyed. That's a terrible, terrible thing. But it seems from this Rambam that if a person doesn't have this thirst, he's not involved in it, I mean, to a certain extent, to some extent, then he's not partaking of the love of God. Ronit, you want to say something?
So the love of God is not only kind of love, it's any kind of love.
Ah.
So you would want to say that Einstein has love?
Yeah.
Kind
of, you see, we don't really hold, I mean, we don't use the term science. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's Chachmas Hashem. God's book. Now, let's compare this to the Rambam's formulation. Make one more point then. The Rambam's formulation in the Sefer Mitzvot. Are you familiar with the Sefer Mitzvot? No, it is right. You don't have to be Jewish to put that out of Hashem, according to this formulation. Even though a guy is not Metzuvah, it's not one of the Sheva Mitzvahs that they know. It's not one of these seven Noachad laws. Good question. It's not one of the seven Noachad laws. It doesn't mean, what do you mean God? It's a God command. The seven Noachad laws come from God.
Right. I was thinking, why didn't he have
why didn't God? Well, that's, yes. Yeah, but then you could ask that about a number of things.
Mm-hmm.
But
to,
no, they can get, no, well, you see, because they can get, first of all, according to your own point, that there are minimalist levels. They can't study the laws that pertain to them. One second. The Sheva Mitzvahs, they know, there's a lot of Torah in those Mitzvahs. If you become a Bucky, and the Sheva Mitzvahs, you know a lot of Torah. Right? Torah, so they can study that. They can study whatever's pertinent to their own observance. Secondly, they can, insofar as it comes from the Chachma of the Bria, that of course they can study. Now, I would say it's a good question that you're asking, Sharon, but the point is that the seven Sveinot are the minimal that are required for a person to have what we would consider a truly human existence and a chalik in Olam. You believe, right, the seven Noachad laws. The Tayag represents the highest level of perfection. So a guy is not Metzuvah. Only God sees the situation. Not everybody is capable of living on this high level. So the non-Jew must at least abide by the seven Noachad laws, otherwise it's not a human existence. That's an animalistic type of existence. But given that he's not excluded, because he can have Avos Hashem, he can partake of Avos Hashem. You can partake of it without being commanded. It's a state of the soul. So if a person's in love with God, according to the scripture, what are you going to say? He can't be because he's not Jewish. That's why you must say yes. It's not a mitzvah. In other words, certain mitzvahs presuppose that you're Jewish, because if you're not commanded, then it's not a mitzvah. Right? If you're not commanded, it's not a mitzvah. I mean, you can shake a lulav all you want, but it's just a palm branch. It's the fact that you were commanded to do this action, and this defines it as an action of mitzvah. But you can't tell me that the love of God, right? Love of God, which is a kabbalah of yichud yasimecha, if he honors his father and mother, he's not commanded to someone to show Mr. Noah, but if he honors his father and mother, I mean, he's honoring his father and mother. And if he's in this state of loving God, so then he's doing it. I mean, there's nothing to talk about. He just wasn't commanded. Now, over here, the Rambam says like this. The Sefer, this is exactly what its title says it is. The Rambam wrote a Sefer enumerating and explaining the 613 commandments. Unless you ask, what was the need? I mean, why do we need such a thing? The answer is not so far. Because it's not so fortunate. Not everybody agreed on what the 613 commandments are. We have a Kabbalah that there are 613 commandments. That no one argued on that. But which are included and which are excluded is not such a simple thing. There was different versions, different opinions. The Rambam saw fit to write a sefer in which he gave the authoritative and definitive version of what the 613 are. But of course, the overwhelming majority of agreement. The Sefer Mitzvah, I don't think so. No. But as I said, there are disagreements on the minority of them, but nevertheless, that's significant. So he said like this. He says, in Mr. Gimel, he breaks it up into the positive commands and the negative commands. By the way, if you're interested, he says like this. In Asay number 3, he says, we are commanded in the love of God. And that is just like this. When we think and when we contemplate his commandments. See, here's where he brings in Torah. He mentions, in other words, the love of God comes about through the studying of God's thoughts is expressed in Torah, the commandments. You see? So you don't have to necessarily be involved in the study of science. Of course, it helps and it's good, but if you're involved just in Talmud Torah, so that's also... That's, of course, the greatest way to come to a love of God. Umamara, God's statements. Upulosa, and God's actions. God's actions, I suppose, in the creation, and perhaps even in history. The D, right? But God, Ad shenasi ye, until we grasp his existence, v'nene b'hasa goto, v'takos ha'ana. And we derive a tremendous ha'ana from our understanding, from what we understand of God. He says, but taklus, the ultimate type of hana. So in other words, what he's saying is, it's not just enough to understand, but you've got to really enjoy it. It's an interesting kind of thing. I rebuke the students very often. I mean, good students, they understand. And I look around sometimes when my kid is giving a shiur, and you know, some fascinating ideas, and it always strikes me as being strange. I mean, some people... I mean, people may have trouble understanding it. They don't understand it. But then amongst those who understand it, there are some people that are tremendously excited and fascinated. They can't sit still. And then they're always, okay. And I wonder, what brought me into this whole way of life, of, you know, teaching and all that, was the fascination. When I first heard the Rav speak and give a shiur, I mean, I remember the first Yerushalayim shiur that I heard was a turning point in my life many, many years ago. But I remember I couldn't sleep that night. I couldn't believe it. It was like a different world, the way the depth and the beauty and everything. I just remember the night fully that I just like for I was just laying in bed for hours, like in a state of like euphoria almost. All of this miracle grace.
They don't allow tapes, huh?
No, he had taped it, I think, for his own collection, but he didn't want people taping the show. This book. And he quotes the Sifri. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God." And it says, "Ain't your day?" I don't know. How is it possible to love the God? Talmud Lomar. So it says, "V'ha'yu and these words shall be on your heart. It says these words shall be on your heart. Those that said right after, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your might." And these words shall be on your heart. These words that I command you this day shall be on your heart. So there's a connection between the two. These words, all right, this means to say that from this, atamakir es misha amar v'hoyolam. From this, from the study of Torah, you'll come to acknowledge and recognize the one who created the world. Thus I have explained to you that the understanding, achievement of understanding, will lead you to a grasp of God's existence, and you'll achieve the Hana. He keeps referring to the Hana. And then then the love will come automatically. So from the being involved in Chachma, to the extent that you form a tremendous love in Chachma, that will lead you to a love of God. You'll have to love God. Because to you this is the greatest thing. The greatest thing. So greatest appreciation is impossible. You have to love the one who is the source of all this. Now he adds a new thing. This is the what I wanted to. This is the last point of the shir, but he adds a new point which he doesn't mention in the Mishnah Torah. He says, "I've already explained that this mitzvah includes something else. It includes that we should call out to people, kodem l'vayadam kulam, to call out to all people to God's worship, yivala." That we have to reach out. Kirov. This is the source for Kirov. You can't, you have to Kirov, he said. And that is, the Zeh, he explains, the idea is, She'atav, Kishetav Ishechad. If you love somebody, Tesaka Bishvachav, you'll speak his praises. The Kirov, I mean, you'll increase them, you'll speak about the person's praises. The tikkur b'nei ha'adam rav also, and you'll call upon other people, you will implore others to love them. And the same thing applies over here. When you love God in truth, as you've achieved a grasp of his truth, the truth of God's existence, then without a doubt, you will call out to the ignoramuses and to the fools, to gain a true knowledge that you have gained of him. So, and he says this is implied in the Sifri, the Ahavta es Hashem, and you shall love God, Ahavta al Abriya, cause him to be beloved by the Briya. In other words, if you love God, then you must cause him to become beloved by the Briya. Ka Abraham Avicha, like your father Abraham. Shenemar, as it says, the Echanefesh Ashasu the Haran, the soul that they had created, that they had made in Haran, which is a reference to the, literally it means the animals that they had acquired when they left. In other words, when they left, it says they left, he took everything with him, and the nefesh, and the soul, which means their servants and their animals and so forth. But Chazal say nefesh also means the soul that they fashioned, the people they won over. That's creating a soul, to win over a person to the true idea, because the person doesn't have knowledge, like he doesn't have a soul. The Ratzalama, Kamosha Avram, just like Avram, Nesha Yehoheh, because he loved, Kamosha Hei, the custom, as the Torah testifies, Avram Ahavi, Avram, my lover who loves me. Vizeb, the Otem HaSagato, and that is with the power of his understanding, Kol Bnei Adam. He called out to people. That's why he says in Kenan, Vayukah B'Shem Hashem, right? Vayukah Hashem B'Shem Hashem, Kelolam. It constantly says that he stopped, he would have tremendous gatherings. He traveled across the land of Kenan. Wherever he stopped, he'd have these tremendous gatherings, and he would teach people about God. Meirov B'Havasa. Why? From the greatness of his love. Kei Atah, so to you, Elhovoto, love him, Achetikra Elof Ne'adam, until you will call other people to love him. Now my question is like this. Why is that so? In other words, why is it? I mean, I can understand if you tell me that I have a responsibility. If I have to tell me I have a responsibility, that just like you learn Torah, you have to teach others Torah, that's one thing. That's a responsibility. But here the Rambam is saying that it's not a responsibility. But it's a natural result of the love. In other words, it must lead to this. Now, why is that so? Why can't it say, look, I love God, and I'm involved in this, but I don't have this impulse, I don't have this need. In fact, today everybody's very suspicious of people that are involved in this.
Because I always
work. In other words, we don't believe in proselytizing and so forth. Yet here the Rambam says that it's an essential component to it. It can't be. It can't be. Now explain to me why. That's the question. That's the point. It's not talking about a chiyuv.
It's not a
natural phenomenon. It's a natural, that's the test.
So it's when you get to that level that
the tzedia part to help others come from other sources. The apa from all etc. That's we're not talking about the chiyuv part. That's what I mean. It means to say that it happens. It's a barometer, so to speak. It's a barometer. A person. It's a measure. If you want it as a sign, it's a symptom. Like, you know, there are certain symptoms of when a person's in love. I mean, we're talking the other kind of love. Can't sleep, they can't eat, whatever it is. All right, it's a symptom. But here, in that sense, it doesn't mean that if you have to force yourself, then that's not it. You can't force. This is the kind of thing you can't force. When you have this Ava, Avram was not, you just stop and think, well, you know, I really should get out there. He could not do it. It was a natural result of his love. Now the question is, why is it a natural result of his love? Oh, yes? No.
Also, it's a symptom, I mean, not just by his personality. Not, you know,
somebody could really, you know, achieve very high level of
learning and
really
love
with
them.
But
somebody
who's
outgoing and, you know, and it also
reads that
they might
use
their personality disorder,
that
they might be more outgoing if they have a way coming in on the
But the
Rambam
is saying that, though.
Some
would have said that not all personalities are alike. Some people like to go out there. The Ram seems to hold that it has nothing to do with personality, with introvert, extrovert. It's something you have no control over. Now the question is what? I mean, I'm asking, what are the underlying causes over here? Yes, Kristen?
Isn't the emotions separated from the knowledge? But the emotions don't
cloud
knowledge.
Yeah, the emotions are aligned with the knowledge.
Right.
Right.
Well, right. Exactly.
Right.
So they don't get in the way.
There's no clash between the emotions. That's true. But we still have to say specifically, why is it? I mean, Sharon's question is well taken, and that's exactly what I'm saying. Why can't I make a distinction between two separate things? I am totally involved in this pursuit, and I have this love of God. And as far as other people are concerned, I mean, I don't even think about them. I'm not nasty. If you tell me I have to, I'll get out there. But the Rambam is not saying it. The Rambam is saying that it's an automatic result. How is it an automatic result? Yes? Yeah, that's a good point. That's a very good point. That's part of love. I agree with... Right? Let me see if I can summarize what you've been saying. And Ronit made a very good point. That love also carries with it a desire to do Ratzon Hashem. And the person recognized that this is the Ratzon Hashem. Let me just summarize it. What you've all been saying, very good things. Let me just see if we can crystallize it. And see, the thing is like this. I think it stems from a few. A person is still a person. He still has certain emotions. Now, the perfection is not to get rid of these emotions, but that these emotions should be operating in line with the right. Should be channeled in the right direction. But even when the person is totally involved in the real good, the human emotions are still there. And I think, see, the Rambam is like this. The Rambam in the end of the Mora says that the perfected person is always involved in the performance of chesed. Mm-hmm. Chesed. Compassion. And we always ask, like, I mean, it's very, you know, chesed is an important thing. It seems like it's a means for maintaining good society, but the real good is to be involved in the chesed Hashem. Why does he emphasize chesed so much? So I just like to just give me a few seconds to explain. Well, I discussed this with you, I think, a number of times. I thought it in conjunction with this. If you notice the interchange between Yosef and the brothers, it's very fascinating. Because when they came down there, when the brothers came down to Yosef, recognized them, they recognized him, and he put them through this tremendous ordeal. As you know, he accused them of being spies, and he takes one of Shimon away, and then he has to go back, and then he takes the Yemen, and he puts them through a tremendous, tremendous ordeal. And he knows he's putting them through a tremendous ordeal. Alright, I mean, we explain that, you know, where did he get the right to do that, and what his purpose is. His purpose is really for the good, and so forth. But if you read the dialogue, it constantly says that after Yosef does something, or something, it says that he couldn't control himself, and he goes into the other room and he cries. Right? He didn't want them to see. But he goes up and he cries. And then he comes back, and he washes his face, he comes back, and he goes right back goes right back into what he's doing. You know, if you read the story, you'll see. So it's interesting. It's like, well, what do you mean? I mean, if he was crying, if he had these emotions and all that, so why did he continue with this thing? Yeah, so what the sign, why does the Torah even tell us that he went to the elm and cried? Well, so what do we, you know, we have to know every one of his emotions? Because the answer is that it's really depicting the perfected individual. The perfected individual is not without emotion. These people have gotten a false concept there, especially around the yeshiva too, this whole idea of emotion. The reason, like the yeshiva doesn't have emotions, and it's just, people have a completely false concept. And maybe, but the thing is that, see, Yosef was active, the whole thing was compassion. He had tremendous compassion for his brothers, in spite of what they had done to him. Because he was on such a high level of perfection that he couldn't. He recognized that they were great people, but he understood that there was a misunderstanding, and the fact that it harmed him didn't matter. He understood that these things happened, and he forgave them completely. And whatever he did because he had a mandate from God to do it. He did it for their benefit, because that's his great. He did not allow his emotion, the real emotion he had towards them was forgiveness and compassion. He had to do it for their shiva. I'll explain, I can give a separate share on that, how it worked, but that's not necessary right now. But in doing it, when he saw the pain that they were going through, insofar as he's a human being, see, and then if he's a perfected person, if a perfected human being has to have a certain emotion towards other people, and that emotion is a sense of compassion. It could be even look that the compassion may be, it doesn't mean, you know, that you have to use your chachma and the Rashi has to be killed. I mean, there's nothing, you know, you can't change the laws of reality. But when he executes another person, he's not doing it because he's vicious. It bothers him. And you see, Bezin, when they executed somebody, they weren't allowed to eat the rest of the day. They couldn't, they had called ethnicity or rice, so called Adam. You shouldn't eat there but because they should recognize that. They did it because they had to do it out of necessity, but there's no emotional satisfaction at all. In fact, the emotion is one of pain. Mm-hmm. And that's why it says that the Malchi Asheris didn't say Shira. The Malchi Asheris won, but when the Mitzrayim drowned in the sea, the Malchi Asheris didn't say Shira. Because God said to them, the works of my hand that drowning in the sea, and they didn't say Shira, this is a tragedy. It's a tragedy. It's necessitated. In order to maintain the world, it's necessitated, but there's a tragic element over here. So too, later on, this is another aspect of it. After the reconciliation, and they moved down, they were living with Triumph for 17 years, after Yaakov died. So again, the brothers were afraid that now Yosef would take revenge. They were never convinced, even though Yosef told them that he forgave them, they were never convinced. So they came to Yosef again, and they said that our father commanded, left a will, a message, that after I die, he shouldn't take any revenge because he would be dead. So they tried to play upon him. And Yosef, he says, Bayef Yosef Badabra, what is it? Badabra Imam. He cried when he heard that. He cried. And then he reassured them. We'll go into that at a different time, how he reassured them that they had no reason to fear. But the very fact that they were talking that way made him cry. So you see that the Torah doesn't hold, and Yosef was in the highest level of perfection. And he cried. It's not so terrible to cry. What does it mean? And why is the Rambam emphasized that the perfected person is involved in chesed? Because if a person is truly perfected, that means that he's really involved in the world of the absolute good. So then, hatred and animosity stems from preoccupation with the self. Insofar as each person is preoccupied with the self to a certain extent. Insofar as it's preoccupation with the self, there's going to be a certain amount of tension. I mean, there's different degrees. Yeah, no, some people are very cheerful, very happy, they like people, right? But there's still some areas of strife and contention. The strife and contention is because they're preoccupied with themselves. So then there's going to be a certain amount of envy and this and that, wondering why did they do, and I did so much to them, and it's right, they should have shown more respect. There's a certain preoccupation with themselves. When a person gets beyond that plane, there's no energy going towards themselves, there's no preoccupation. Then there's just basically a certain sympathy for other people. It's a natural sympathy that he has for, because if you understand the human condition, you can sympathize with the other person. Mm-hmm. And even when a person does something that's wrong, you sympathize because you're not angry at him. You just sympathize that he's unfortunately on that level, that he has these problems. But you know, anyone that understands the complexities of human life,
it's a complex thing. A man that's very, very complex with the conflicts and the challenges and the difficulties and all the emotions, to be able to see a way through. The brothers, he understood that they weren't Rishayim. They weren't Rishayim. So he had a natural sense of sympathy. So I would say, therefore, that sense of sympathy, you see, when you have a certain, you don't have any hostility, you want the good. You'd like to see the other person have the good. Now, when you've discovered what the real good is, you see, so it's impossible. You can't withhold it from the other person. It bothers you. He's fooled. If he's right now, he's sick when he's fooled. You can't. You have a sympathy for them. I mean, you want them to have the, you see, they're walking in darkness. And your point is correct. We can't tolerate a situation like this. It's against the will of God. It's God's will. God created man for a certain purpose. And he gave them a searchlight, and then they don't put the searchlight on. You couldn't tolerate it. You see what I'm saying? It's like you want, you know what the good is, and you know how happy these people could be. So therefore you have to, and you have it. How can you not? It's like you really like a group of people, and then you found the cure. And they're all walking around with the illness, and you can't wait, you'll run, I got the cure, and they'll all be excited. It's got to be that way if you love these people. See? It's a form of, it stems from two things. It stems from his natural love of people. And if you have a natural love of people, and you found the cure to their illness, because people that don't have the love of God, sicklim, are in a state of illness. That's the greatest disease. They're in a state of disease. How can you withhold the cure? It's an impossibility. That any person that has a love of mankind, and you see there's a black plague, you see, a plague, whatever it may be, and he has the cure, he won't give it to them? Can't be. Well, Avos Hashem. Avos Hashem. And the other thing, I think there's two elements. The other element that he says like this is he gives the analogy that if you like a person, you find somebody, and you met somebody, right? Let's say he was away, I met this chacham, I'd be raving, right? I'd have to tell. So the other element is that when you found something that's fantastic, it's only natural that you have to share it with others. So those two elements go together. It stems, in other words, like, if you, and as you said, to do the will of God, and your love of God, as part of your very love of God, that God is so great and so worthy of being loved that it's not just you, that all of mankind should love God. All of mankind. I mean, you want this person to be, if it was a person, you want this person to be recognized by all. If it's God, you want God to be recognized by all. The very greatness of God demands that God be recognized by all. And you recognize that greatness. So there's something wrong with the world that God is not being, the world is not in order. The whole world was made lichvodo, shakol bar lichvodo. That's the first mishav bracha. But you can't tolerate that situation. And you yourself, I mean, you have to share this with people. You can't just sit back. I've seen something fantastic. I've got it. Insofar as I'm human, and finally, there's three strands, in other words. And finally, as you said, that sympathy that you have, that people are walking in darkness and you have the light, you're not going to give them the light. So that's why he ends over here. That's natural. That's a natural thing. You can't sit still. You got to run. You got to run and tell them. It's like Abraham was waiting, right, the third day from his meal. He was waiting, looking for guests to bring in. He couldn't. He couldn't sit still. You see? Couldn't sit still. That's something else. That's something else. But you're not going to stop. If you're not interested, you don't care, even if you fail, because it's not your own ego. That's why he was so successful, Abraham. Because he did it out of chesed, and people sensed there was no personal motivation. And if he didn't succeed with someone, he didn't get angry. Because he didn't do it for his own ego, he didn't get angry. And that's why anger is a terrible midah. And that's why Moshe Rabbeinu, the hate that he was punished for, was an expression of anger. And Moshe was the highest, the most perfected. When we say he was punished, it's because tzaddikim are judged for chutah tzarah. But what it was a certain a momentary frustration. The truly a person that doesn't never get frustrated. Because all of his kiyuv, if you see, that's another test. People that are involved in helping others and all that, ostensibly for the right reasons, but they're kind of get so angry when nobody wants to listen to them. Then it's ego. Mm. You see? But the person that doesn't do it for ego, that does it out of love, he doesn't get angry. He feels bad for these people. But he's not angry. Okay, we'll stop here.